If you have a Bible in hand, turn to the book of Mark. One of my daughters just got done with freshman biology class, and it is stated there that, actually she's still in the class, but in this unit, it is stated that there are some 200 and is it 6 or 16 bones in the body? 206. How many of you knew that? How many of you can name more than a half a dozen? How many of you are feeling almost every one of those this morning as you woke up? I would suggest there's at least two more that are typically not counted. In fact, I think there's some of the most important bones amongst all those bones in your skeletal system. Those two are the wishbone and the funny bone. How many of you would agree? Someone once said there are two essentials in life, hope and humor. Without either, life would be unbearable. Humor and hope. Humor, having a sense of what is oftentimes trivial in life and the ability to laugh at it. Somebody said you ought to learn to laugh at yourself because everybody else is. So you can start there. Hope is more, not so much circumstantial, it's more existential. It has more to do with what you believe and the way that you see your life circumstances as they relate to existential, existence kinds of things. And I would suggest that that fits exactly with what you and I believe about Christianity and Jesus Christ in particular. We ought to be, as the Bible says, those who have most hope. Who have hope in every aspect of life. Now, someone has suggested that biblical hope can really be divided into three aspects or areas. You've got them in your outline this morning: truth, goodness, and beauty. In fact, the Old Testament prophet Isaiah stated that in him, we can fill in the blank there, we know who him is. He, Messiah, the Savior, who would come. The Gentiles will put their hope. I love that. The Gentiles. Who are the Gentiles? That's us. One version says the islands, the islanders, faraway places someday will put their hope in Jesus. Why? Because truth, goodness, and beauty pertain to him in every respect. And yet, as we edge up to Easter, we enter into what is traditionally called Holy Week. I would suggest that there is a moment in human history, it's at the lowest that I think we've gotten as humanity, when those closest to this Messiah or Savior just about lost all hope. You have it recorded with me this morning in the book of Mark. If you're with us in Scripture, turn over to the chapter that really starts this process of the Passion of Christ. It's Mark chapter 14. And I'm going to interrupt or cut into the middle of that chapter. We're going to break in midway into the evening. They have already had their Last Supper, what we celebrate at communion on a monthly basis, and have headed out to the garden. And it's here where things get dismal and gloomy. Mark chapter 14, if you're with me this morning, beginning in verse 43, just as he was speaking, that is Jesus, Judas, one of the 12, appeared, and with him a crowd armed with swords and clubs, sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now, next verse, what does yours state there? Verse 44, now the betrayer. Boy, how would you like to have that stick for all eternity as your nickname? This is Judas, one of the 12, and Mark, writing this gospel, says he duped the Savior. He was the betrayer. The betrayer had arranged a signal with them. The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard. And going at once to Jesus, Judas said, Rabbi, and kissed him. You and I in our culture would have shook his hand. And the men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. Now, he's not mentioned here, and reason being likely because Mark's primary source for writing this account, the biography of Jesus, was Peter. I think Peter pulls himself out of the scenario in a couple of instances here in the gospel. But we know it was him, don't we? Cutting off the ear of a servant with a sword. Jesus speaks up, am I leading a rebellion? That you've come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, but you didn't arrest me then. But the scripture must be fulfilled. This is destiny. He knows it. Like few of us, he understood what his destiny was. The scripture must be fulfilled. And then everyone deserted him and fled. On the spot, he's left alone with his captors. And what we find here is the betrayal of hope. This is the beginning of what looks like the end. In fact, the psalmist wrote it like this. He said, even my close friend has lifted up his heel against me. And suddenly, truth is put on trial. You pick up in the text there, the next paragraph, verse 53, they took Jesus to the high priest. All the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law came together. This is called the Sanhedrin or Sanhedrin. Peter followed him at a distance right into the courtyard of the high priest. And there he sat with the guards and warmed himself at a fire. The chief priests and the whole Sanhedrin were looking for evidence against Jesus. Trying to make their case here. Why? So that they could put him to death. But they didn't find any. Many testified falsely against him, but their statements did not agree. Then some stood up and gave this false testimony. Now notice their testimony. What's false about this? Jesus did say something akin to this. We heard him say, I will destroy this man-made temple and in 3 days build another. Not made by man. Did he say that? Do you remember the instance where Jesus is speaking? Did he call it a man-made temple? What did he say? That's not exactly true, is it? It's partially true. Destroy this temple. Which temple? We're told he was speaking of his body. And they didn't get it. Verse 60, the high priest stood up and asked Jesus, are you not going to answer? What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you? But Jesus remained silent and gave no answer. Again, the high priest asked him, and we know on another account here in the Gospels, under oath, hand on the Bible, you got to swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. Are you the Christ? In their lingo, it would have been Messiah. The Savior, as was stated in the Old Testament, the Son of the Blessed One. Jesus' answer, you got it. I am. And you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One coming on the clouds of heaven. Note, the high priest tore his robes. Why do we need any more witnesses, he asked. You've heard the blasphemy. What do you think? And they all condemned him as worthy of death. What was it he said there that in their minds merited death? Execution. You will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of the Mighty One coming in the clouds of heaven. Well, that's a reference, isn't it, to the Old Testament. If you got your Bible, hold on to Mark there. Turn to the left, an inch or so, till you find the book of Daniel. Maybe more like a half an inch, sandwiched into the tail end of the Old Testament. Chapter 7. In essence, Jesus is quoting prophecy spoken by Daniel. Verse 13, actually. Chapter 7 is mysterious. He's seeing things, visions and dreams. Daniel. Beasts coming out of the water. But all of a sudden, the scene changes in verse 13, and he sees not a beast, but a man. In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man. Who would that be? This guy was not a beast. He looked like what? A human being. He was coming with the clouds of heaven. He'd come out of the oceans previously. This man was coming from the sky. And he approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. And he was given authority and glory and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men in every language, next line, worshiped him. Who is this guy? Mystery to Daniel. Looking forward to Messiah, the Savior that was to come, as is promised in the Old Testament, who himself would have the authority to rule and be worshipped by men. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away. And his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. And Jesus himself before the high priest says, that's me. I am he, from the Old Testament prophet of Daniel. And on the spot he says, execute him. Blasphemy. How dare he pretend to be the Son of God? And so what they do is they take this trial on truth and they transfer it to the governor. The reason they did that, they determined that what he had done, this crime was worthy of death, but it had to be sanctioned by the Romans. Under Roman rule, they did not literally have authority to execute someone, so they had to take it to the governor. And so they do, chapter 15, let's skip over a little bit, verse 1. Verily early in the morning, the chief priests and the elders and the teachers of the law and the whole Sanhedrin reached a decision. They bound Jesus, led him away, and handed him over to Pilate, who asked him, are you the king of the Jews? Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. The chief priests accused him of many things. So again, Pilate asked him, aren't you going to answer? See how many things they're accusing you of? But Jesus still made no reply. And Pilate was amazed. Never met somebody who wouldn't come to his own defense. Now, I think he smelled a rat here, don't you? I think he has an idea of what's happening. He's kind of figured this one out. Verse 6, it was the custom of the feast to release a prisoner whom the people requested. This is an annual festival, like our 4th of July kind of thing, the Passover festival. And a man called Barabbas, who was in prison for insurrection, and he had committed murder in the uprising. The crowd came up and asked Pilate to do for them what he usually did. Do you want me to release to you the king of the Jews? Asked Pilate, knowing that it was out of envy that the chief priests had handed Jesus over to him. But the chief priests stirred up the crowd to have Pilate release Barabbas instead. It's a revolutionary. This guy has just committed murder. And they're saying, we'll take him instead. What shall I then do with this one you call the king of the Jews? Crucify him, they shouted. Why, what crime has he committed? Asked Pilate. But they shouted all the louder, crucify him. So wanting to satisfy the crowd. Isn't that a sad statement? I'm going to do what's politically expedient, not what's right. You know, the majority isn't necessarily right, are they? But because so many people are asking for it, okay. He released Barabbas to them and had Jesus flogged and handed over to them to be crucified. Truth on trial. And it is denied here by falsehood and lies. Interestingly enough, I skipped the account, but Peter is implicated here. Into chapter 14, if you back up a sec, verse 46 tells the story there in the courtyard where this little slave girl comes forward. Not just any slave girl. Notice, he's warming himself by the fire. She comes to him. It says that she was a servant girl of the high priest. Why is that significant? Because he just cut off the ear of a servant boy of the high priest. Could have been her brother, who knows? And she recognized the guy. He still got blood on his hand. And so she approaches him. You are one of his followers, aren't you? And he denies it on the spot. Again, they query him, and he denies it on the spot. little bit farther on, verse 71, the third time when they challenge him, he begins to call down, boy, my version says curses. He adds a little cuss to his language. That really makes the case, doesn't it? If you can throw a couple of explicatives in there for emphasis. I'm not him. I don't even know the man. Remember what happened next? Jesus had predicted, before the rooster crows twice, you will have denied me. I like the old English there, thrice. Third time. A charm? Anything but. Interesting response or reaction on Peter's account. He broke down and wept. What have I done? When's the last time that happened to you? When you realize after you had said or done something how heinous, how self-centered, how awful, and it broke you down on the spot. Good for Peter. I think it's for good reason that he's the first disciple that Jesus approaches after he's resurrected. He goes and hunts down Peter himself first and ultimately restores him. John gives us an account of that later, doesn't he? The restoration of Peter. Because not unlike Judas, he himself had duped the Lord, hadn't he? That fateful day when hope was belied. Pick up the account and things go from bad to worse. Truth on trial, now suddenly goodness, a second aspect of hope, is degraded by evil itself. Verse 16, if you're over in chapter 15. The account continues. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and they called together the whole company of soldiers. Now, how many soldiers would that have been? Estimates between 80 and 150. In my mind's eye, when I read this account, I get just a visual of the story of Louis Zamperini. How many of you saw the movie? Remember that movie? Unbroken. And at one point, the Birdman, the guy that runs this prison camp there in Japan, because he can't break Zamperini, he calls the whole company of POWs together, and he lines them up. These are friends and buddies. They're compatriots with Zamperini. Remember their assignment? One by one, they're to step forward, and they're to punch him out. Anyone who doesn't do so, like Zamperini, will be subject to torture, if not death. And I love the account because Zamperini tells his friends, do it. Hit me. One of his best buddies in the front row comes forward and he tells him, come on, Jake. Give me your best shot. I can take it. And he does. It's an awful scenario that duplicates, I think, only worse, what Jesus went through that day. The whole company of soldiers put a purple robe on him. They twisted crowns on his head, thorns. Begin to call out to him, hail to the King of the Jews. Verse 19, again, and again, and again, and again. One by one, they pummel him. They brutalize him. They strike him on the head with their staff. They spit in his face. Have you ever had that kind of humiliation? I would hope not. Boy, I remember talking to a person one day, and as I'm in mid-sentence, that person spit right in my face. What do you do with that? Well, I kind of wiped it off, and I kept talking, and immediately a second time spit right in my face. And so I set the baby down, and I went and washed off my face at that point. Boy, that makes a difference, doesn't it? One by one, they come up and they spit on him, beating him to a pulp. Falling to their knees, they pay homage. They're mocking him, aren't they? This isn't the first beating. This is the second beating. If you go back to chapter 14, it already happened once. In fact, some of the scribes and Pharisees spit on him themselves. And they brutalize him. They take off the purple robe, and Mark says they lead him away to crucifixion. Verse 22, they divided up his clothes and they cast lots to see who would get them. Now, it was about the third hour of the day. What would the third hour be of the day? Well, the day for them started at 6 a.m., so do the math here. It's 9 o'clock in the morning when the crucifixion begins, doesn't it? Third hour of the day. And they had written a notice with the charge against him that read, King of the Jews. They crucified two robbers with him, one on the right, one on the left. And those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, So, you're going to destroy the temple and build it up in 3 days. You can hear the cynicism, can't you? Come down from the cross and save yourself. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said, which he did, incidentally, didn't he? No doubt. No doubt. Why can't he save himself? Let this Christ, this King of Israel, come down now from the cross so that we can see and believe. Oh, I believe it. Right. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Now, traditionally, and we see it in other scripture, other gospels, one of those guys, I think, having suffered alongside of Christ for a time, turns to him, and he recognizes the difference in this man and converts on the spot. Today you will be with me in paradise. Initially, I don't think that was the case. Verse 33, at the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land. That's noon. Should be the brightest of the day, it becomes the darkest. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out in a loud voice. He had to say this loud. This was very significant. Don't miss what he says here. You ready? Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. Did you get it? That means nothing to you. It means nothing to me. It would have meant everything to any Jew standing there, that any practicing Jew, let me say, standing there in the crowd that day. Why? Well, he's quoting an Old Testament passage from the book of Psalms. And the Psalms, for them, was not unlike our songbook. Now, we know this psalm as Psalm 22 in verse 1. They would not have known it as that. The same reason if I would say to you, let's sing together Psalm 404. 404. What song is that? I have to look it up here. Just a minute. Let me catch. But had I said to you, let's sing together Amazing Grace. Boy, I don't even need to look that one up. I didn't know it was 404, but I knew know it by the first phrase of the song, because that's the way we title songs frequently, don't we? Psalm 22 for them wasn't Psalm 22. It was Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That was the name of their song. And if I were to say, join me, Amazing Grace, how sweet the song, or the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, and now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. Was grace that? Boy, you and I could go right through the song, couldn't we? And had you as a Jew in that day said, join me, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, and every Jew standing by had sung that 100 times in church and could finish the song, Psalm 22. Your assignment this week, if you picked up a spiritual disciplines, you should have one in the bulletin, tomorrow is to read Psalm 22 and see the prophetic words spoken 1,000 years prior, describing what was indescribable to perhaps David if he wrote it at the time. They'd never seen a crucifixion, had been invented, was yet to be invented by the Persians. It was the Romans who perfected it as a means of execution, torture. They didn't know what that was. You read Psalm 22 and suddenly you hear about a man whose feet and hands are being pierced, whose body is being stretched out, who's being gawked at by the crowds. And you understand the spiritual significance, the supernatural significance of what the writer was writing. And Jesus, in so many words, was telling his audience, Psalm 22. And everyone in their minds immediately, with that first line, could finish the song. The second chapter, I think, that I'm going to have you read tomorrow is Isaiah 53. Likewise, prophetically, Isaiah speaking several hundred years after David, similarly describes something that was indescribable, the brutalization of Messiah. It was unthinkable for them. They couldn't fathom how that could be possible. The Messiah was coming to rule and reign. He was their coming king and deliverer. And Jesus is teaching us not yet. That is to happen, but not in that order. He must suffer first, vicariously, for the sins of the world. And so he cries out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of those standing near heard this. They said, listen, he's calling Elijah. It's because they were Romans. They didn't understand the Aramaic or Hebrew. One man ran and filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes. Take him down. But with a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. Boy, Mark cuts to the quick, just like he does throughout the book, doesn't he? He doesn't mince on the details here. He goes right to the point. Jesus is executed. His execution is accomplished. He dies on the spot. And hope, I think, from the onlooker's eyes, dies there with him. And so we are told several things simultaneously happen. Mark mentions in verse 38 an interesting detail. It's mentioned in all four accounts or all four Gospels. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Now, I always imagine that like a bed sheet. I don't know about you. You know, you put up a sheet in a room or something to break up the room. And as we've studied, and in fact, non-biblical references to the temple curtain have verified that that curtain was, in essence, probably almost twice the width of this room and almost twice the height of this room. Estimated 30 by 60, 30 feet high by 60 feet wide. And it was referenced to have been the width of a man's hand. I don't know, what's the width of an average man's hand? 6-8 inches? Thick. It could only be managed by several hundred people at a time. That's how massive this curtain was. And the Bible says it was torn mysteriously, instantaneously at the death of Christ, from bottom to top. From the top to the bottom. Why? What in the world does that mean? Does it mean something? Remember we said that that miracles are signs from above. They signify something. What's the significance of that? Well, what did the curtain hide? What was behind the curtain? The Holy of Holies. It was the place of sacrifice where only the priest once a year could go to pay for the sins of the nation, and never without what? Without blood of an innocent lamb. But when that accomplished or is accomplished, the sins were atoned for. And we believe historically at that moment, God said, sufficient. And he tears the curtain. He opens the way between the most holy place and common ordinary people just like you and just like me by the tearing of the temple curtain. Mark, along with Matthew, Luke, and John, record the significance of the moment. Simultaneously, verse 39, the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died. How many people had this guy seen die? If you haven't seen the movie, you ought to see it. Resurrected? Risen. Thank you, Susie. It's Risen. Get that straight. And it's about the centurion. That's it. It's very well done. It's very graphic. A little parental consent here because it's pretty strong. Risen. See it. And it's about the search of the centurion. When he watches, he observes firsthand this death, unlike any death that he'd seen. And his prayer to God as he's sitting in a hot bath later that day, is, God, just one day without death, please, just one day without death. He's praying to his pagan god. Until he meets the resurrected Christ. Boy, I can't give you the rest of the story here. I'll let you look it up and see it. What's the name of that movie? Don't see Resurrected, see Risen first. I think you'll like it. The centurion declares, surely this man was the Son of God, like no other man. He died. And so hope dies. And fittingly so, it's buried. It's put away for good. It's gone. Verse 42 is preparation day. That is the day before the Sabbath. So as evening approached, Joseph of Arimathea, a prominent member of the council. Now, this is interesting, isn't it? This guy was a member of Congress. He was a congressman. He was there in the Sanhedrin when they denounced Jesus and declared him guilty of death. Why didn't he say something? There's no record that Joseph spoke up at the moment. Again, I think you and I can relate. How many of you can look back and say, why didn't I do something? Why didn't I say something? What was I thinking? I stood back, and I should have. I love this because God gives them a second chance. Notice in the text, Joseph, that same Joseph, the prominent member of the council, he was waiting for the kingdom of God, as Jesus had declared it had come. Next line, boldly, he goes to Pilate and he asks for Jesus' body. Pilate was surprised to hear that he was already dead. That's atypical. A man who's crucified can last sometimes up to a week on a cross. Jesus was so weakened by being flogged and beaten, brutalized. There was barely any life left in him when they put him on the cross. Surprised he's already dead. Summoning the centurion, he asked if Jesus was already dead or had already died. When he learned that from the centurion that it was so, he gave the body to Joseph. So Joseph bought some linen cloth. He took down the body, wrapped it in linen, placed it in the tomb, cut out of a rock, and he rolled the stone against the entrance of the tomb. And once and for all, hope was gone. What they had seen and hoped for, the truth and the goodness and the beauty of Messiah, the Savior, is put away for good. So it seems. Join us for part two next week. Because that's not the end of the story, is it? There's more to come, as Mark will tell us in chapter 16. In terms of application this morning, I'd like to suggest that all of us have some sense of hope. I hope you also have a sense of humor. My question is, where are you putting your hope? What are you hoping in today? And in your hope, have you discovered truth and goodness and beauty? Those are the basic ingredients that God wants you to live by. Truth and goodness and beauty. Have you discovered that those things lie ultimately in him? Or are you looking somewhere else? And then finally, in our Easter hope, and that's the significance of next Sunday, isn't it? Is there something there that's worth sharing? Let me ask you a question. If your neighbor needed a cup of flour, gals, knock on the door, your neighbor's baking. She ran out of flour, and she asked to borrow some flour. How many of you would lend her a cup of flour? Hey, guys, if your neighbor's car had broke down in the driveway, couldn't get it started, and you hear a knock on the door in the morning, and he says, man, I got to get to work. Is there any chance that you would take me to work? Guys, how many of you would be glad to give him a lift, help him out? What if your neighbor needed God? What if your neighbor has, in essence, no hope in life? Unlike you and I, they have not found a source of truth and goodness and beauty that engenders hope to live by. Would you share what you have with them? I think people today are searching like never before for hope. Antidepressants, anti-anxiety meds are going off the shelves like never before because of the state of affairs in the world and the message that you and I believe sometimes nominally, is the message the world needs like never before. If you travel around the Middle East, there are Orthodox, Eastern Orthodox churches, numerous, I'm told, that bear the title of the Church of the Martyrs of Sebaste. Ever heard of that? In fact, the Eastern Orthodox Church, late winter every year, celebrates the feast of the 40 martyrs. It's a true account. Back in 320, the Emperor Licinius, contrary to the Edict of Milan, Constantine's edict, determined that he was going to purge his army of Christians, the Roman armies. And so he mandated that they must give full allegiance to the Roman gods, not the pagan god, Christus, as he was considered by Licinius. And the account goes that out in the mountains outside of Sebaste in northern Turkey, there was a legion known as the Lightning Legion. These were some of the most valiant fighters of Rome, the Roman army. Many of these men were Olympic wrestlers, and they sang an Olympian chant or cheer as they went to battle, much like the Olympic wrestlers in the arena would chant, "We are wrestlers wrestling for you, O Emperor, to win for you the victory and receive from you the victor's crown." And as the story goes and is celebrated to this day in the Eastern Orthodox churches, certain centurion, Sempronius, let me get that straight, called his men together, some 100 soldiers, and he announced the edict, the mandate that had come from Licinius. And he said, "We are going to offer a sacrifice to the gods, and I'm going to call each soldier to step forward and participate in the sacrifice to show their allegiance to Rome." And it just so happened that there was an infiltration of Christians, as was suspected, in this certain company of soldiers. There were 40 men who had pledged allegiance to Jesus Christ above and beyond allegiance to Rome. And 40 men refused to step forward and offer the cult to this foreign god. And so these men were singled out, they were stripped of all their clothes, and they were marched out onto a frozen lake there in the mountains that day. And they were told that any time you can come off the lake, return to the fireside here and we'll give you warmth and clothes and food. If not, you will be left to die on the lake. And as they marched out onto the lake, the chant could be heard, 40 wrestlers wrestling for you, O Christ, to win for you the victory and receive from you the victor's crown. And on through the night, that chant could be heard, 40 wrestlers wrestling for you, O Christ, to win for you the victory and receive from you the victor's crown. In the coldness of that frozen night, and as the evening progressed, the chant grew quieter and quieter, till almost dusk had appeared on the lake, a single figure, one man walking back to the fireside, receiving comfort, warmth, food, shelter from his fellow soldiers. When the chant broke out on the lake, 39 wrestlers wrestling for you, O Christ, to win for you the victory and receive from you the victor's crown. Story goes that Sempronius, the centurion himself, at one time had been a Christian or committed his life to Christ, but had never followed through. So moved by the conviction of these 39 men, he dropped his clothes on the spot and he walked out naked onto the ice, where the chant resumed. 40 wrestlers wrestling for you, O Christ, to win for you the victory and receive from you the victor's crown. And they were martyred. You and I, when we step across heaven's throne, will encounter some of the most amazing people who live lives perhaps beyond our human imagination. In many cases, like Jesus, brutally paid the price of suffering and even death. Why would they do such a thing? Because they had discovered the source, the essence of hope, of truth and goodness and beauty in one man, Jesus Christ. That is the meaning, the significance of what you and I believe. And it all began there in that garden when Jesus vicariously stepped forward. He said, I'll take their place, Father. And he suffered on your behalf and mine, the death sentence that you and I merit, so that we could be free. I love that hymn that you chose, Tim. In fact, I'd like to encourage you to join me on your feet. Let's sing that. Let's remind ourselves who this man is. He's the Redeemer. Pay attention to the words, because you and I are implicated as would. Lord, we thank you for redemption. That means a payment was made. Price was paid for us. And the cost was one son. And as we see that fateful night, what an awful and wonderful thing. Jesus brutally beaten, mocked, and yet courageously stepping forth, going to the cross on our behalf. We thank you that didn't all end that Friday afternoon at a gravesite. There's more to come. And as Scripture says, we of all men have most hope. Move us out from here this morning with that kind of attitude, I pray. There's people that need that. They need to know the truth. They need goodness and beauty in their lives as well. We know that's found in Jesus. So it's in his name we pray. Amen. Hey, you're dismissed this morning. Guys, I'm going to need some help with some